Biologists have a way of classifying animals to show which are more closely related. For example, mammals. Go mammals, yes? Mammals, of course, they all share certain characteristics, no matter what animal they are. All mammals have fur or hair, some more than others. All are warm-blooded. All the young feed from their mother's milk, and they have a more complex brain than most other animals. These are all characteristics that are fitting to mammals. All mammals hold these characteristics except for, of course, the platypus, but that's a whole nother sermon, all right? And so this is true, we know this, but as similar as they are, we know that there are a lot of differences between them as well, right? So in other words, they could all be mammals, but the animals themselves don't look alike at all. Like, for example, there you have an elephant, which is a mammal. You have a mouse, which is a mammal. And then you have a whale, again, which is a mammal, yes? And so we've got all these mammals, but they look completely different. So yet they're so similar in so many ways. Now, this is similar to Christians. Now, I don't know if it's appropriate to really compare animals with Christians, but I'm going to for the purpose of the introduction. And that is this, is that, you know, Christians are very different from one another. Would you agree? Very different from one another. I mean, they look different, for they're from different places, they come from different socioeconomic backgrounds, great variety of Christians, and they have a lot of difference in their taste of what they prefer. Some like traditional music, some like contemporary music, some like covered dish dinners. Some Christians really love covered dish dinners. Others, like me, would rather die. But anyway, then there are things like Fifth Sunday Sings. Does anybody remember Fifth Sunday Sings, right? Nobody. Okay, well, then it makes a bad point. Basically what it was, you do, all right. Well, for some people, and it's okay, some people love them, and that is great. Other people would rather remove their ears and so than to go to a Fifth Sunday Sing. The point is, they're just all different, but yet, what we find from the Word of God in passages like the one before us this morning concerning the blind man is, as different as they are, there are certain characteristics or marks that are the same for every believer in Jesus Christ. No matter who they are, they share these four marks. And I want to walk through those as we walk through our story this morning. We pick up really right here in verse 35. The Bible says, "And as he drew," speaking of Jesus, "as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they said to him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now, we find this story actually in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Mark is the one who actually tells us what this man's name is. And his name is Bartimaeus, or literally the son of Timaeus. Now, we don't know much more about this guy. In other words, we don't know how he became blind or if he was born blind. We do know that blindness during this time was rampant. I mean, it was much more common than it is for today, largely because of different diseases that went around and different types of hardships that they endured in poverty. It led a lot to blindness being more common than what it is today. But again, we don't know much about him except for that he's blind and that he faces extremely difficult life. An extremely difficult life because he's not able to work. And if he's not able to work, he can't make money, and so he can't buy food. And so he really does the only thing that he can do. He becomes a beggar. And that's what we find him doing right here in the passage. He's begging, apparently near the roadside. Most likely, this would have been the major thoroughfare that probably would have gone through Jericho and would have passed through there. And so what happened is a lot of people would be traveling in and out of Jericho, headed to Jerusalem to be able to worship. So that was a prime place to be able to stay as a beggar, because it would increase your chances that somebody of this multitude of people would reach down and be able to help. Now, it's often understood that when somebody loses one of their five senses, that their other senses seem to become more acute. They become better, more sensitive, if you will. And that seems to be the case here. The man seemed to have lost his eyesight, but now what we find is he seems to be able to have this incredible capacity to hear. As he's standing by the roadside, he can hear the crowds. He's used to the crowds moving by different busy times of the day. But this one was different. Something different was going on with this crowd as it was passing by. And so he inquired what this all meant. And the people answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." To which he responded by crying out. He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, clearly, this man had been listening to more than crowds passing by. He had been listening to the testimonies of the people around him of all that Jesus Christ had been doing and all that Jesus Christ has been teaching. And this man is close to saving faith. This man is coming to the point that he believes in Jesus Christ and for who he really is. And so this brings us really to our first two points. The first point, the first mark of every true believer is that they know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. This man knew who Jesus was. And I don't mean just know about him, that he exists, or that he could perform miracles, or that he's a good teacher. I'm talking about knowing and understanding his true identity. If you notice, when he asked what was going on, and they said that it was Jesus of Nazareth, his response was, and when calling out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David." Is that significant? Absolutely, it's significant. See, this phrase is rarely used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ, but it's usually used more predominantly in the Old Testament. But everybody knew, the Jewish people knew at the time, that it was a messianic term to describe the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So when this man cries out to Jesus and says, "Jesus, Son of David," he is calling him the promised Messiah. He is calling him the Savior of the world. Now, we know it's used by this because we even see it in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9 through 15. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And all of a sudden, people begin to worship him, and they begin to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we're going to find out the people who were yelling that out really didn't believe it. It was just lip service. But this man shows true faith in Jesus Christ. He means to refer to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. Later in verse 15 in Matthew chapter 21, it says, "But when the thief and the priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things that he did, the children crying out at the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." In other words, the spiritual leaders were angry because they knew what these kids were doing. They were calling Jesus the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so this man, he sees Jesus. He doesn't just see him as a historical figure. He doesn't just see him as a man who taught things that we can really gather a lot of good insights for living. He sees him as a Savior who forgives sin. So the first thing that every believer knows is who Jesus is. The second thing that marks a true believer is that they not only know who Jesus is, that he's a Savior, but they also know who they are, sinners. Note what he says here in the second half of this. He calls out to him, and notice after he refers to him as the Son of David, he says to him, he says, "Have mercy on me." That's significant as well, and the reason is because so oftentimes in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that phrase, when somebody calls out for mercy, it's always related or associated with sin and the forgiveness of sin. Let me give you two examples. One would be David. After David commits adultery and kills the husband, Uriah, he then comes to the Lord in Psalm 51 in his repentance, and this is what he prays. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Do you see the connection? Give me mercy. I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. That's what he's calling out for. We saw another example actually earlier in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we saw this story, if you remember, of two men coming before Jesus. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Do you remember this story? And it says that both of them went up to pray in the temple that day. Their prayers were completely different from one another. If you remember, the Pharisee, when he went and prayed, said, "Thank God that I am not like these other sinners." But do you remember the prayer of the tax collector? He beat on his chest, went and looked towards heaven and said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Do you see that? "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." So this man is showing incredible insight. This is a man who was blind. He couldn't see, but yet he seems to have far greater spiritual sight than the spiritual leaders during that day. He sees Jesus for who he is, a savior, and he sees himself for who he is. He sees himself as a sinner. Beloved, this is so important. You know, we have so many people who are coming and visiting in this area. They're moving. I met some folks this morning from Southern California again, and I tell them, I said, man, please come. We would love to be able to have you. Don't vote like they do in California, and we'll love you. Everything is good. Just come. Did I say that out loud? So anyway, and so they came, and so and we just kind of talked, and we fellowshiped and had a good time. But I'm reminded by so many people who come into the church, but I'm reminded that even though they may be coming, they may not know Jesus. And even though we preach the gospel, my wife pointed this out to me this last week. She said, what are you preaching? I said, well, it's another gospel message, another salvation message. And she sat back and she goes, really? And I said, yeah. I said, and this sounds bad for me, coming from a pastor going, yeah, it's just another salvation message. And she sits there and she goes, Mike, how desperately we need this. How desperately we need this, that every week there are people who are there who have been there for so long a period of time, but yet they still don't know who Jesus is. They still don't see him as a savior. They still don't see themselves as a sinner. The gospel must continually be preached. We know that the Bible teaches more things, but this is the thing that it teaches. I love the quote by Alistair Begg when he says that every true believer must see themselves as a great sinner, but must also see Jesus as a great savior. Amen? Those are the two things that we must know. We must know who Jesus is, and we must know who we are. There's a third thing that is common, a common mark for every believer, and that is that they persist in faith. They persist in faith. I want you to notice that when this man cries out to Jesus, that there are people that try to silence him. It seems like as hard as he's trying to get the attention of Jesus Christ, the harder it is that they're trying to make him shut up. Look at verse 39. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Telling him to be silent. That phrase, in the front, I think is significant. Many commentators believe that they're referring to who else would be in front with Jesus but his disciples. And so what they're saying is it's actually these disciples that are impeding this man from shouting out and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly, I don't know if that's true, but it's certainly not unfounded. Again, earlier in chapter 18, we saw them do this very thing. In 15 through 17, it says the parents were bringing their young children to Jesus, and disciples rebuked them. Jesus told them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Do you remember that? He said, hey, you know, children, just go away. Just go away. Go somewhere else. Jesus doesn't have time for you. And then what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Now, apparently they got the message, at least in a narrow sense, they understood it. Because never again do we read about them impeding children coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But they missed the bigger portion. It's not about just little children. It's all people who show Christ-like faith, who understand they can't do for themselves what only Jesus Christ can do. And so what we find here is this very well could possibly be them. The question is why? And again, commentators give all kinds of different reasons. It's all just speculation, really. People like William Hendrickson ends up giving us a long list that suggests that maybe they were just in a really big hurry to try to get to Jerusalem. They know they're going to be there. And so, fathers, we can relate to this. You're on a road trip. Do we really have to stop that many times? Let's go, right? We got to get there. It could also be that it was undignified for a man to yell out to a rabbi, a teacher, the way that he was in public. And so, many times they could have just said, tried to discourage that. It just wasn't appropriate. It also could have been that Jesus was teaching as he was walking and speaking. And it's kind of like, and they don't want him to be interrupted. They want to hear what he has to say. It's kind of like being a dad, right? Where you're watching the news and you're watching it for a moment. And then right when they're about to say, the story comes on that you want to be able to hear. And all of a sudden your kids begin to talk and you're like, oh, I missed it. And so this could very well what's going on. So they're like, shh, be quiet. Now, these seem to be all viable reasons why they should interrupt this man and keep him from shouting out to Jesus, but the truth is, none of these are good reasons at all. See, this reminds us how easily we can let good things get in the way of the main thing. We get so involved in the process of ministry that we forget that people are, in fact, the ministry. I don't know if you immediately identify with that and understand that, but I know that I do. In fact, in my heart, as I begin to study this, I begin to come to mind a very vulnerable and sinful illustration of my own life in which I've elevated process over people. And I was going to share it with you this morning, but I realized it would make me look bad. So instead, I decided to use an example of, from Pastor Dan's life. So let me do that with his permission, of course. But Dan was just talking, we talked about this point last week, just talking about the scriptures. And he said to me, he says, you know, he goes, I know exactly what that's like. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, he goes, at youth camp, this is exactly how I feel. And we've got like 150 kids there. They're going over everywhere. I'm trying to keep them alive, bring them back home to their parents. Important thing. He goes, but I'm just administrating everything, man. I mean, people are eating, people are playing, people are doing this, people are doing that. There's small groups. There's all these different types of things. And he goes, and there's times during the week where you could tell a kid kind of comes up to me and talks with me a little bit, and I'm not really sure what it is. But I oftentimes feel this compulsion to just keep moving on to be able to get the process done. And he goes, and I realize that I'm placing really that process of ministry over the people. Really, it's the people who are the ministry. And I don't think you have to be a pastor to understand this, right? I mean, don't we feel this way even in our own homes with our children? Any of you guys feel like you're in the process of ministry at the home? Hey, wake them up, get them fed, get them dressed, get them work, or homeschool them, do whatever it's going to be. You know, get pick them up from school, take them back, take them to practice, come back. Boy, it's exhausting me just thinking about this. You know, you feed them, you make sure that the homework is done, or at least you beg them to, or at least whatever they said the homework was, and then you think you're okay, you finally get into bed, you go, good, okay, we're going to wake up tomorrow, we're going to get the whole thing done, and we're just going through the process. And so oftentimes we forget that this person has been placed in our home, their soul has been entrusted to us, and what is most important is them and coming to know the faith in Jesus Christ. Not the process, but the person. Now, you know, we could sit there and I notice that this is really not the third point. The third point has to do with persevering, right? Or being faithful and in continuing with God. But that's not, or persistent in our faith. That's not the point, but that certainly is a point of the text, and I think it's an important text, an important point that we have to drive home. But back to the primary point of the persisting in faith, we see it here, don't we? It's very clear. This young man, even though this man, I don't know how old he was, but when he was told to be quiet, he refused to be quiet. He kept shouting out. In fact, the Bible says, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The word cried there is a very, very intense, very strong Greek word. It's actually used in the book of Revelation to speak of a woman with child pains, experiencing birth pains. And so he cries out. Now the question is, why? I don't know about you, but if I shout out to somebody says, hey, be quiet, I'm probably going to be quiet. I'm not going to speak up. I can be humbled. I can be quieted by the pressure of the crowds around me. Why doesn't this man fall to the pressure? Because, simply put, he's not asking a neighbor for a cup of sugar. He's not doing that. In other words, he's not asking for something that you don't need, and he's not asking for something that if he just inconvenienced himself, he could go out and he could get for himself. He's not asking this man for those things. He's asking Jesus to give him something he can't gain for himself, he can't earn for himself, he can't find for himself, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can give it. So the question is, how can you give up if he's the only one that can give you what it is that you need? So he calls out to Jesus. Let me ask you this, beloved. Are you desperate in your pursuit of Jesus? Are you desperate and seeking after him, and calling after him, and praying for him? Especially for those things that you know that cannot be done apart from him. The salvation of your kids, the salvation of your parents, the salvation of your friends, the change in your heart, a transformation in the image, transformation into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. There may be a physical element where the doctors say there is no hope. Where else do you go but Jesus? This man understood it. He understood not only his need, but he understood that if Jesus Christ walks by and he doesn't get his attention, there's no more hope. There's not a second or third or fourth Savior coming down that line. So why would he give up? And why, beloved, would you give up? You say, well, why in the world, Mike, in the context, he's really talking about salvation. He's calling out to salvation. Many of us are already born again. Why would we be so persistent in our faith? Because you and I, beloved, are still in need of a Savior in the same day that we came to faith in Jesus Christ. You and I still need him to forgive us, to extend mercy to us, to extend grace to us. Are you in any less need of what Jesus can give you today than the first day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ? No. That's why we continue. It's why we go on. So, beloved, please, don't let anybody interfere. Don't let anybody shout you down. Please, Speak up even when they say to shut up. Stand up even when they tell you to stand down. You keep pursuing Jesus. Keep following him. Don't ever, ever let anyone, a spouse, a parent, a boss, a coworker, a fellow student, a pastor, a small group leader, or anyone else keep you in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Why? Because only he can give us what it is that we need. He and he alone. This reminds me a little bit of the story of Jesus at the height of his popularity. And popularity is not always a good thing. We understand that, right? A lot of people seem to like Jesus and think he's great, but they're not really understanding what Jesus is all about. An example of this would be in the book of John when Jesus had just multiplied the fish and the loaves, fed the 5,000, and everybody wanted to follow Jesus at that point, right? Why? Because you'd have to go grocery shopping, and at these inflation prices, who can blame them, right? So they want to follow Jesus, and they just want him to feed, but Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of man, and he knows exactly what it is that they want from him. They just want a free lunch. So Jesus, to just try to disperse the crowd, he tells them immediately, he says to them, he looks out and he says, hey, listen, I know why you're following me. I know you're following me for free food. He says, but I tell you, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have nothing with it. You can have no part of me. Well, the people sat there and go, you know, we really need to think this following Jesus thing. This is not what we signed up for. This sounds more like a cult than anything else. Let's get out of here. So they leave. The disciples are left. And what does Jesus say? He says, why don't you leave? Why are you still remaining here? And what do the disciples say to him? Where else can we go? You are the only one with the words of eternal life. Beloved, I don't know how discouraged you are or how discouraged you might be with God's people or how discouraged you are with the church. I don't know what your background is, but I hear stories like that more often than not. And when people come to our church and they sit back and they'll tell us, they'll say, well, I was really, really hurt by a church. I get it. I understand it. I was too. But I just told them, I said, listen, I've got to be up front with you. There's a really, really good chance if you let us, we're going to hurt you as well. But you can never, ever, ever, ever cease from following and pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So finally, we come to the last point. We see the idea of to know Jesus. We see we have to know Jesus. We have to know ourselves. And then we have to persist in faith. And then finally, we follow Jesus. This is very similar to the last point, but it's a little bit different. Look at verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Again, he wanted sight. He did want sight, but he wanted more than that. And we know that because of the way he referred to Jesus in salvific terms, in saving faith terms. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Is there anything wrong with Jesus not only to save your soul, but to be able to heal your body? No. In fact, all of creation is groaning for that day when God does create a new heaven and new earth. We're all looking forward to that, yes? We're all looking forward to that. And so the idea here is that what does he say? He says to him, he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God, gave praise to God. Now, I hope that in our church, if you've been here for any period of time, I hope that our theology is sound enough that we understand that when Jesus says your faith has made you well, that we understand what Jesus means by that. That this man, by trying to gird up his own faith and believe enough that somehow he earned his own salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. It is not faith technically that saves us, is it? No, faith is the means by which Jesus Christ saves us. Jesus saves us. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important to understand? Because it will determine how you speak and how you live. If you think you're the author and finisher of your faith, if you think that you are just smarter than your neighbor to really get your act together, and you are smart enough to be able to sit there and go, hey, you know what? I'm a bad person. I need to just have enough faith in him. I need to conjure up enough faith. And if I do, I can be saved. And that's how I'm saved, because I place my faith in him. If that is what you think, then you probably will never follow Christ with great affections. But if you recognize that even the faith that you have was given to you by God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that it was not of ourselves, but a gift of God, then we understand Jesus Christ is truly the author and finisher of our faith. I've got nothing to boast in except for Christ and Christ crucified, right? And so this is what he says. So, but notice how he follows after him. This is an important key. It's not just believing him as Savior. It's also accepting him as Lord. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Why is that word so important? Because he's not just trusting him as Savior. He's trusting him as Lord. That's what salvation is. There is a teaching, a very dangerous teaching, that really I grew up with. And it goes something like this. Hey, man, you can give your life to Christ, but later when you mature, then you can make him a Savior. Those are two separated things. They're not in the Scriptures. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance is submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. It's not just having him as Savior. It's having him as Lord. It's two sides of the same coin of salvation. Does this make any sense? And yet people will sit back and they'll say things like this. They'll literally say, hey, listen, you know, I got children. You just got to pray for them. Well, what's going on? Well, they haven't been living for Jesus for 25 years. Really? Oh, that's terrible. Oh, but don't worry. They got saved when they were a little kid in VBS. They're okay. They've just backslidden for 20 years. Brother, I hate to tell you this, but I want to encourage you, quit praying that they come back to the Lord and start praying that Jesus Christ will save their soul. It's showing an evidence in their life that they are truly not regenerate. Why? Because when a person is regenerate, when God has changed their heart, they follow after Christ. They seek to obey him. They seek to do the will of the Lord. And so this is what we find. And then notice what it says as well. As it goes on, it says there that immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Every true believer in Jesus Christ follows after Jesus Christ. Follows after Jesus Christ. And then notice, it's also noticed by other people. You know, when you live your life, when you're following Christ, when you're pursuing him, when you're submitting to him, has two different types of responses to the people around you. First of all, it ticks people off. Can I get an amen? You live for Jesus. You're just trying to do what is right. Somebody asks you what you believe. You say something according to the word of God, and they're like, you're a horrible, terrible person. And you're like, okay, great. It was nice meeting you, right? You know, I mean, what do I do at that point? Except for, hey, I love you. Jesus loves you, right? At that point. So people hate you. The other side is that God begins to use the way that you live to be able to draw their attention to who Jesus Christ really is. And the Bible talks about the idea that when we do our good works, we should do them before men so that when they see those good works, they'll do what? Praise our Father who is in heaven. Beloved, we see four things here that we know for sure. We know that every single believer in Jesus Christ knows who he is. They don't see him as a great prophet. They see him as their only Savior. Beloved, they also see themselves. They see themselves not as a good person who does bad things, not as a person who needs a little bit of help, but a person who is completely and fully sinful, every bit of them, before God. Their hope, though, is, as great as their sin is, their Savior is even greater. The third point of this is to persist in faith. Are you persisting in your faith of Jesus Christ? You know, there is a teaching in theology, especially Reformed theology, that teaches about perseverance of the saints. And some people have a problem with this and they're confused about this because, you know, you and I lived, many of us, we grew up in a culture that said this, hey man, once saved, always saved, brother. Yes and no. It is true that if a person comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, God performs a miracle, regenerates them. They become a new person in Jesus Christ. They ain't never going anywhere. They'll be saved forever. You got me? Got me? They'll be saved forever. But if that person prayed some prayer, it didn't change them. It's just some kind of mental assent to the truth, and they were never truly regenerated, then my brother, they're not saved. They're not saved at all. And so what we understand by this is when we come to understand that, perseverance of the faith simply means this. You know you are saved as long as you persevere in the faith. That's one of the biggest ways that you know is you don't give up hope. You keep following him. You keep seeking after him. And then finally, you keep following after him. Every day, no matter what's happening, you're learning about him. You're submitting more about him. You're saying, hey, God, there's some areas of my life that I know that I really haven't submitted to you. I know that it's still in disobedience. So here's the idea. When we first get saved, we submit fully, but then through the rest of our life, there's a process of sanctification where you and I are constantly being illuminated to the areas of our life that have not been given to him. And what do we do when he illuminates that truth? We submit one and again and again and again to Jesus Christ till one day when we're in his presence, we will be perfected like him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this word. God, I pray that the people are here who are not born again, that they will look at this list and they will see whether they are in the faith or not in the faith. If they are not, I pray that they will call out to you. Lord, what we love is this man calls out to you, you respond in a saving response. It reminds us that if anyone call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Let people call out this morning. Lord, for the rest of us, for those who do know you as Savior, no doubt it shows in their life. Lord, let us go back to these principles again. Let us live them over and more fully in our lives and bring you all the glory and the praise. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.